Well, why don't we pray together one more time?
Father, what an unspeakable privilege to be here in your strange, mysterious, sovereign providence. Each of us have a story to tell, a story that testifies of Jesus Christ receiving sinful men. And we rejoice with gratitude at that great grace and covenant mercy that came to us. And may even this night, in a simple explanation of the most significant thing in all this world, break upon someone's soul as it broke upon mine those 40 years ago. Come by your power and by your grace and encourage us and convict us and challenge us and strengthen us as we consider the great and glorious message of the truth. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, we've been in China for 12 years. And when you're over there, though you have some access back to the West through the Internet, you obviously miss a whole lot. And the transformation of this country in several areas is mind-boggling. I come back sometimes every year, every 2 years. And to see the advances in technology, in telecommunications especially, and even the sophistication of lifestyle and the affluence is absolutely unbelievable. There's an aspect of entertainment that I wasn't aware of only until recently. Apparently, it's been the last 10 to 12 years, this phenomena of the reality show. Now, I'm not sure exactly what all that means. My understanding is that they put cameras in people's real life. I don't know how much of it is staged, like the old Dixie wrestling down in the South or not, but my understanding is supposed to capture reality. Well, 10 or 12 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, I either missed it or that wasn't in vogue yet, the reality show. But you know, when all of our interest and intrigue and investigating other people's lives and looking through a window into their own earthly existence, sometimes we can get lost in a fantasy world. A fantasy world that is painted and is present only in this life. And we forget ultimate reality. And I want to speak tonight very short, very simple, very briefly on life's ultimate reality. And ask you the question, are you tuned in to the ultimate reality show? Are you aware? Are you prepared? Do you understand the way things really are? Are you living in a fantasy world? Or have you come face to face with ultimate reality? Now, we could go to many places in this book to find testimony to ultimate reality. I just want to read several verses and extract a phrase from the New Testament book of Hebrews. If you have a Bible in the New Testament toward the end, the writer is writing to Jewish believers, that is, Jews that apparently had become Christians and had walked with God, but due to some difficulties and challenges are facing the temptation to return to their own world, to their own religion perhaps, to not fully embrace the cross and run the marathon until the end. And the writer of Hebrews is seeking to instruct them and exhort them and even warn them regarding the danger of returning to the old way. And he does it by showing them the sufficiency and the finality of the work of Jesus Christ in comparison to the Jewish system. And here in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, we have him exhorting and encouraging them concerning the sufficiency and the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to once for all time offered sacrifice for sins and is set down at the right hand of the Father and is ever interceding for His people. And He's using arguments and exhortations to encourage them not to go back to their old way, but to recognize that Jesus is the final, full, sufficient satisfaction in His work in comparison to the Jewish priest of old is finished and is sufficient. And here in chapter 9, He comes to the end of the chapter and He mentions in verse 25, otherwise not that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. He's comparing the finality, once for all sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the multiple, insufficient, continual sacrifices of the Old Testament. And He brings forth a reality. In many ways, that which is the ultimate reality as an illustration of the finality, once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's found in that simple but profound phrase in verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after that comes judgment, in human existence men die once, and so Christ Himself died once and for all, and He Himself was judged for sin. He Himself did judge sin, and consequently His work is over. But I wanted simply to extract that simple phrase and to bring to your attention something that people are unwilling to face, unwilling to deal with. We would rather watch the fantasies of other people's lives than to deal directly with the ultimate reality in our own lives that is facing each one of us. And life's ultimate reality, one of the most significant, awesome, fearful, glorious, sober thoughts that can ever enter into the mind and the heart of man is this: I am going to die. And after I die, I will face judgment. Now, my question to you tonight is this: have you ever thought seriously, significantly, and personally about that reality? We color over and cover the reality, the stark, tragic reality of death. But my friend, you and I are headed toward life's ultimate reality. And that is, you and I are going to depart this life. And after we depart this life, we are going to face the judgment to come. I know a few thoughts that are more significant, more sober, more sensational in a holy and a righteous way than that reality. But I know few people that ever give thought concerning that reality. It's always something that's going to happen to someone else. But brethren, hear me. I want to make 2 points tonight, and it's short and it's simple, but it's terribly profound. All men will die. Number 2, all men will face a judgment to come. Using this phrase to illustrate the finality
and sufficiency of Christ once for all death, he brings forth this sober, challenging, moving reality. We will die, we will stand before God, and we will be judged. Let me simply draw out a few basic observations. This is not the kind of message that's going to win you friends and influence people, but old J.C. Ryle said, he loves you the most that tells you the most truth. And people cannot, will not, and are not desirous to stand in the stark, transparent reality of that experience. But my friend, whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're a child, whether you're rich, poor, male, female, high, low, there is a common denominator that will embrace each one of us sooner or later. So, first of all then, death. The certainty of death. I trust we don't have to labor or belabor this point. Observation and experience will testify to that. And we may argue the existence of God. We may argue whether this book is the Word of God. We may argue whether Jesus is the Son of God. We may argue whether Christianity is the only way to God. We may even argue as to whether there is life after death. But one point is true and certain, and unless a man is deranged or so out of touch that he is unwilling to face reality, one point upon which no one can argue or bring forth opposing information to contradict this reality, we will die. It is certain, it is clear, it is coming. That, I believe, is obvious to all. The trouble is, it's never going to happen to us. It's always going to happen to someone else. Number two, the finality of death. Notice what the text says. It's appointed for men to die once, or once to die. Now, some religions teach that you die and you come back incarnate in a higher or lower form of life, depending on how well you've done in this particular life. Some people have near death or death experiences whereby they supposedly die, stop breathing, and have some sort of mystical supernatural experience as to some being or some person or some nice music or calming, soothing situation they see, and they come back and tell us we've got nothing to fear. Now, outside of the few exceptions, as testified in the Word of God, the finality of death is applicable to all men. There are no second chances. This is the only time we go around. There are no other opportunities to make good and useful use of your present earthly existence. Life is short, life is fleeting, life is uncertain, and this is all that we have. Death is final in regards to our present earthly existence. It's appointed unto men to die. Death is certain. And it's appointed unto men to die once. Death is final. But notice thirdly, the appointment of death, or the basis of death. It says, it is, verse 27, appointed for men to die once. We have an appointment. Some appointments we can make, some appointments we do not make. But there is one appointment that we will make. The idea is there is in the future a designated, determined, fixed place and point in which and from which we will depart from this life. The old poem, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul, ultimately has no reality in light of this truth. God is creator. He made all of us in His image, and He appointed the places we live, the boundaries of our habitation. He has numbered the days of our life, and they are short and fleeting as a handbreadth, and we know not what tomorrow brings, but I can assure you, based upon the testimony of the Word of God, that you and I are passing from this life. And when we pass from this life, we shall not return. And we are passing from this life at a day and at a time and in a manner that has been fixed and appointed by one superior to us. It is appointed unto men once to die. We could expand then and ask the question, what is the nature of death? Well, death is just the cessation of physical life and the separation of our immaterial part, which is housed and encased in this body of clay, from the material part. It's a rending. It's a separation. What caused death? Well, the Bible tells us that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men in that all sinned. There was a man that lived. He was perfect and holy. God placed him in a perfect place, gave him one commandment, but he sinned. That man's name was Adam. What is sin? Sin has three parts. Unbelief of the Word of God, rejection of the authority of God, disobedience to the commandment of God. Sin, at its essence, is unbelief, rebellion, and disobedience. And it is a spiritual disease that everyone is born with. When we were born, we inherited and was passed down to us through physical descent from our parents, who got it from their parents, a corrupting disease. And the consequence of that corrupting disease is the dissolution, the corruption, the end of this life. Sin, excuse me, death is not natural. It is unnatural. It was injected into the world as a consequence of sin. Why do men die? Why do trees die? Why do animals die? Why do things tend toward deterioration? Because of the reality of sin. It was brought into the world by one man, and he passed it to his children. The first man ever born in all the world was what? A murderer. Cain slew his brother. Why? Because he was infected with this disease. And he died. And his children died. And his children's 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 died. And your great-grandparents are gone. And your grandparents are dying. And we are next in line because we have been infected with a terminal spiritual disease that is going to kill us. That is the nature of death. That is the cause of death. That is the reality of the divine appointment of death, the finality of death, the certainty of death. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever think about that? Life is full of pressures. We're too busy living, and we must be responsible. We must be diligent. We must earn a living. We must care for our own. We must be concerned about the things of this life. People prepare for a job by getting an education. They prepare for their family by saving money. They prepare for the future by coming up with a retirement plan. They even prepare for those that they will leave behind after death by securing insurance. They do all kind of preparation, but very few people give significant, serious, thoughtful consideration to the fact that they are going to die. There are profound implications to that reality. I notice the text. It's appointed for men once to die. But that's not the end. People will tell you that's the end. We're but animals. We don't have souls. We'll die like a cow, a pig, or a sheep, or a bird. We'll go into oblivion. We'll sleep a sleep of eternal death. We will seek to exist. But my friend, hear me, you are not an animal. You are much more valuable, Jesus said, than sheep and sparrows and animals. You are a creature made in the image of God. You have a mind and an intellect. And you have emotion and affection. And you have a will and make choices. And you have a conscience that if it's working right, tells you the difference between right and wrong. You put an animal in a room with 1,000 pieces of busted up computer parts, and in 1,000,000 years, they will not put together a new computer, because man is a genius. Man is created in the image of God. Man can make things and create things and put things together. And by so doing, denies the very reality that that creative genius testifies unto, that they are made in the image of God. But the text tells us those two words, after this. There's an after this life. After this, after this earthly existence, after we depart this life, we do not cease to exist. There is the reality of judgment, and it is after this life. The time of judgment is not in this life, though many people experience horrible trials, great difficulties, great heartbreak, great pain. And they say, well, this is hell enough. This is my hell. But my friend, hear me. Compared to what is to come for anyone that is outside of Jesus Christ, this particular world, with any of its difficulties, with any of its challenges, and with many of its heartbreaks, doesn't compare to the challenge and the difficulty and the grief and the heartbreak of the world to come. The reality of judgment, the time of judgment. Let me say something thirdly about the basis of judgment. God is our creator. Now, you may not believe in God tonight, but whether you believe in God or not has no influence on God. You may not believe the sun is shining or it's going to come up in the morning, but I'm fairly certain that the sun's still shining on the other part of the world where I live, and in the morning it's coming up. What you believe and don't believe, what you deny or affirm about the existence of God has absolutely no influence on God Himself or the ultimate unfolding of His purposes. You cannot change the existence of God, explain Him out of His universe, or deny Him. But maybe you do believe in God. Maybe you are religious. Hear me. After death, this God will judge you and He will judge me. The question is, what is the basis? What is the standard of judgment? The basis and the standard of judgment is according to righteousness. That is an interesting and an important word. Its basic meaning in the Old Testament designated a ruler or a standard or a pair of scales by which and against which we would judge the accuracy of an object. In the Middle East, when you went to the market and you wanted to buy a pound of grain, you took a standard on one side of the scale that weighed exactly 1 pound. You put it on the scale. It was like this. You started pouring grain. And when that amount of grain completely and totally measured up to that uniform, confirmed, perfect standard, that was righteous. It means to conform to a standard. God will judge with a ruler. God will judge with a standard. God will put us in the scales and observe our life and see how we measure up against His standard. But the foolishness of people suppose that God is like we are and He's going to judge as we do. We compare ourselves to others. We are better than that lady down the street. We're far better than the man that works in the next cubicle. We are better off than others who live a worthless and a useless and a sinful life. And consequently, by comparing ourselves with ourselves, we deceive ourselves concerning our true condition. Now hear me. God is going to judge according to a standard. There is a judgment. It's after death. This judgment is according to a standard. And the standard is God's perfect standard. When a man weighed a pound of grain, he wanted a perfect standard. When a person measures 1 foot, they want a perfect ruler. That rule, that standard, is where we get the idea of righteousness. God's standard is the reflection of His own perfect character. And He has revealed His will, His mind, and man's duty according to a standard. And that standard is expressed in the Word of God. We do not have to guess. We do not have to wonder. We do not have to compare ourselves to others. God's standard is revealed in His commandments. In the garden, He gave Adam a commandment. Don't touch that tree. Later, He gave 2 great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He gave then 10 commandments on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament to testify to all men's obligation to God, first of all, vertically, and to man, horizontally, secondly. And those commandments reflect the righteous character of God. Those commandments reveal the appointed duty of man, and those commandments are the standard by which our Creator will judge all men. Have you thought about, listened to, and considered those standards? Even the second part of them in regards to our relationship to man. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Hear me carefully. God holds us up against a perfect standard. And every act, every thought, every word, every deed is judged according to that perfect standard. God is righteous. God is just. He cannot grade on the curve. He must grade according to a righteous standard. And every day of your life, you are acting, you are thinking, you are moving, you are doing things, and you are being judged according to that perfect standard. Man looks on the outside. God looks at the heart. The Bible says if a man keeps the whole law and yet breaks one of them, he is guilty of them all. Paul says, cursed is every man that doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. We're going to die. We're going to stand before God. And there's going to be a judgment, not by comparing us to others, but a judgment according to a perfect standard. And if in one point, one day, one moment, one thought, one word, one deed, you fell short of that standard, God, being our perfect Creator and Judge, says you are guilty of them all. He does not say 95%, 65%, 75%. The basis of the judgment to come is God's standard. And when you die, you will appear in the presence of God and He will examine your life according to that standard.
And what is the result of judgment? The result of judgment is if men and women, boys and girls, do not have a perfect righteousness in conformity to that standard, they must hear the most awful words in all of the universe. Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the everlasting fire. What is the curse of the law? It is God's pronunciation of condemnation upon all that do not perfectly and obey His law. Now, brethren, these are not easy things to say. They are not easy things to hear. This is bad news. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you think or what your philosophy is or what your religion is. When you boil down, there are many religions in the world and there are many denominations in America. But when you boil them down to two irreducible minimums, two irreducible core, there are only two ways to approach God. One is according to your own works, your own obedience, and your own goodness in comparison to that standard, and hope that in some way, perfectly, word, thought, and deed, you have measured up. That is, you are hoping in your own works, your own goodness, your own morality, because you are vainly and foolishly comparing yourselves to others and supposing that you're doing well. That is, you take before this awesome, exalted, sovereign, righteous, perfect, pure, holy God and His perfect standard that demands absolute conformity to it in word, thought, and deed every day for all of your life. And you try to defend yourself based upon your own morality. But I've got good news tonight, and you know it and you've heard it, but perhaps some of you have not fully and completely understood it. There is another way. There is another way to stand before God. There is another way to measure up to that standard. My friend, what Adam did not do, what Israel could not do, what you and I would not do, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, and that Son came to this earth born of a woman. God sent forth His Son, eternal deity, born of a woman, sinless humanity, born under the law. When Jesus came into this world, He was born under the law. Man has a twofold problem. When he is born, he brings into this world a sinful and diseased heart that pollutes and corrupts his mind and his will and his heart and his conscience. He is defiled and depraved in every part of his being. But if that were not enough, his Creator, his Judge, the one that made him, as soon as he breaks forth from the mother's womb, there is waiting for him that standard, that law, that requirement of perfection. And everywhere he goes, from a small child to an adolescent, to a young adult, to a married man, to an old man, he doesn't see it, he doesn't recognize it, he doesn't feel it, but everywhere he goes, that law is over him, and that law says one thing, perfect obedience. Perfect obedience everywhere he goes. That is the requirement. And if you've told a lie, if you've looked at a woman and lusted in your heart, if you've not honored your parents, if you wanted somebody else's things, if you snitched a quarter from your grandmother's cupboard board, whatever you've done contrary to that law, God sees it. But hear me. There is deliverance from the judgment to come. Because God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, and every step He took, every word He spoke, every deed He did, every thought He thought, every motive that moved, every bit of His action was perfectly conformable to that law. And although He was a son, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered, and having been made perfect throughout His life, at every point in His life, He was perfectly obedient. His obedience was perfect at every point in His life.
He submitted to his parents. Even when he was a child, he was circumcised according to the law. He submitted to his parents and obeyed the commandment, honor your father and mother. He was baptized by John. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God at each point in his life. His obedience was perfect, but it wasn't complete. And as he moved through each day, he further, fully obeyed the law until they came to the point in the garden. And as a last act of submissive, holy resignation, said, not my will, but thy will be done. And God placed upon him not the pollution of our sin, but the guilt of our sin. He did not become impure or polluted in his person. The Bible says he offered himself up without blemish, without spot to God. And Peter says when he was shedding his blood and when it was flowing down from the cross, it was precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. He took not upon himself the pollution of our sin, but our legal guilt and obligation to make restitution to our Creator. And he took a perfectly obedient life and fulfillment in his life of the righteous demands of the law. And in his death, he took upon himself the full weight of the curse of the law. And remember the curse. What is it? It has two parts. Depart from me. And what did he say upon the cross? God, why have you forsaken me? What was that? That was the curse. Depart from me into the everlasting fire and pain and torment and misery and heartache that his people would have experienced collectively for all of eternity in a Christless existence. And 6 hours of time fell upon the precious, pure, spotless head of the Son of God. And God's wrath, God's justice was poured out upon him. He was a substitute in our place and stead. We are saved by his righteous life. We are saved by his sacrificial death. He was the only one that could perfectly measure up to God's perfect standard, and he fulfilled it completely. And hear me, if you will give up your own righteousness, if you will give up your own goodness, if you will give up your own morality, if you will not hope in yourself or trust in yourself, but if you will say, oh God, I recognize and acknowledge that according to your standard, I am a lost, helpless, hopeless, and undone sinner, and I can never measure up to your law. But I see now that you did send forth your Son, and he came to this earth, and he did what I could never do. He obeyed the law perfectly, and he earned, he merited, he worked for, he labored, he sweat, and he accomplished a perfect obedience, a measuring up to that righteous standard in his life. When he was walking this world, he was not just teaching truth. He was not just doing good. He was acting as a legal person in the place and the stead of all that would believe him. And every step he took, that law was upon his head. And on behalf of any and all that would confess their sins and repent and come, on their behalf, he did what they could never do, obey the law. And he earned and merited a legal credit that he will charge to your record and to your account. And this God who ought to judge us, judged his Son in the place instead of anyone that would believe upon him. And if you die, and you will die, and it will be according to divine appointment, and you stand before God, the righteous requirement of God's law, if you are a believer, has been fulfilled by another and will be applied to you. And in that day, he will say, forgive them. Oh, forgive, he cries. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Now, my question to you tonight is this. You know that story. You've heard that story. But my friend, the most awesome, the most sober,
the most soul-shaking thought that we can think is this reality. I'm leaving this present earthly existence. It is certain, and I don't know when it's going to be. Do you think the people that departed this life today had it planned on their calendar? Many people departed this life today, and the last thing upon their mind was the fact that they soon will die. I fly all over the place in the Far East, and I get on some rickety old suspicious planes. And every time I get on those planes, it is an unusual act of trust and faith in God's providence, because they're shaking, rattling, and rolling. And when I come to a place and I see one of those Seattle-built Boeing 737s, I thank God for Boeing. But I don't always see Boeing. But I'll sit in that packed little plane with a bunch of people reading the paper, thinking, looking at their little phone, listening to their little iPad, and the last thing in their mind is that I might die today. My friend, hear me. There is deliverance from the wrath to come. There is a Savior from the judgment to come. Now hear me. How do you get hold of that? Now you need to understand, your preacher can't save you. Your priest can't save you. The mass can't save you. Sacrifices can't save you. Your morality can't save you. Doing better than others can't save you. Do you understand tonight that the standard is perfection? You heard it, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you given up completely and totally your self-righteousness, your religiosity? Have you owned and confessed and acknowledged that in the sight of God, you are a guilty, hell-deserving sinner? Have you thought significantly and seriously about the shortness and the uncertainty of this life? It may be that a year from now, some of us, men, women, boys, and girls, will have passed into that great ocean of eternity. Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you ready to face God? If you face God in your own goodness, your own religiosity, your own good works, your own good deeds, you will hear those awesome words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But if you come, having repented of sin, having owned your sin, that you've violated and broken God's law, and you deserve punishment, but you were trusting, hoping, clinging in the God-man Jesus Christ, whose righteous life and sacrificial death is the only basis for our justification and right standing before God. My friend, I don't know your heart, but God knows your heart. What are you hoping in? What are you trusting in? Are you hoping and trusting alone in the righteousness of God accomplished by Jesus Christ and the free pardon of the guilt of all your sins by His sacrificial, substitutionary, penal, blood-letting death upon the cross? That alone will save you. So that, my friends, when death comes, it may surprise us, but it won't catch us unprepared. I beseech of thee tonight, flee the wrath to come. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, let's pray.